Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark in chapter 6, verses 14 through 19. We began to look at this passage last week. We saw how Mark has taken us on this journey, that we've seen the kingdom go forth with power as we've followed Christ performing miracles and preaching and proclaiming the kingdom come. That we've seen Christ being this conquering messianic king who has come to establish his kingdom that is far greater than we ever could have comprehended. Rather than simply routing the Romans or the sinners as they were known, this is a king who has come to drive out sin and to overthrow the conquering empire, not the Roman Empire, but the empire of evil. And so we've seen him cast out demons and show that he is supremely powerful over all the forces of evil. We've seen how this kingdom is coming to reign over all the corruption of the fall and to undo the effects of sin. We've seen how this kingdom has come to conquer sin, not just in the rulers of sin, but in the effects of sin. And so we've seen Christ conquering disease and even death. But we saw over these past couple of weeks how Mark is keen to show us that Jesus was not just throwing miracles at people. Jesus was not just performing these acts of wonder and awe for their own sake, but they accompanied a preaching. If you remember right at the beginning of the Gospel, we saw that was what Mark says is Christ's purpose. He came that he might preach and that he might declare the coming of the kingdom and call men to repentance and belief in the gospel. And so we've seen in chapter 6 how Jesus is continuing in this ministry, but how he also has taken the apostles and commissioned them to partner with him in this work of ministry. And so we read at the end of that first section in chapter 6 that when Jesus marveled at the unbelief of Nazareth, he then went about among the villages teaching. He went back to his ordinary work. He went back to the task that he came to do, to teach and to preach. And then we saw how in verses 7 to 13 that he sent out his apostles to do the same thing. They were to be an extension of his ministry, performing the same authenticating miracles to authenticate the same message that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to usher in this kingdom. And so we come to verse 14, where we read of the effects of this preaching. Mark writes that King Herod heard of it. That is, he had heard that Jesus is the Messiah, that the kingdom has come. He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Before we look at this text, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, this word that we hold in our hands is the very word of God. It has been breathed out by the Almighty Creator that we might know something of God, that we might read and see your great redemption. Lord, we pray that you would take this word, which is described as living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that your Spirit would take it and apply it to us, and that he would search our hearts and transform our hearts this morning. Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would be our teacher. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we read in this passage of the effectiveness of the apostles' preaching. And indeed, it seems pretty effective. The word had gone out all across the country and had entered even into Herod's palace. We see how even from the lowliest villager all the way up to the upper echelons of society, the word had become known. And we could say that these apostles had been very effective in their preaching of the kingdom. But Mark shows us that the effect of this preaching is perhaps not what we would have expected. Or maybe it is what we would have expected, but perhaps not what we would have hoped. The reception that this word received was not overwhelming belief in the gospel. This did not spark a revival as we think it maybe should have. Rather, what it did spark was a series of speculations as to who this Christ would be. Rather than just simply hearing the word as it was plainly, that this Jesus is indeed the Christ of expectation. Here is the Messiah, the one who is to come. It led to a speculation of who Jesus really is. And so Mark tells us that some said that Jesus was a prophet. He said, here is Jesus, a prophet of old, one of the Old Testament prophets. And as we saw last week, this indeed would have been good news. After hundreds of years of silence after Malachi, here potentially is a prophet. God is again speaking to his people, and that is good news. But what they didn't see is that Christ is not just a prophet. He is the last and greater prophet. He is the one who not only is foretelling the redemption of God, but he is the one who is actually the Redeemer, the one who is bringing that promised redemption. That this Jesus is not just one who is to tell us more about the plan of redemption, but here is the last and greatest prophet who is also the priest, the last and greatest priest who will offer up himself as the last and greatest sacrifice. Some, Mark tells us, said that Jesus wasn't a prophet. Here is the one of whom Malachi spoke. Here is Elijah, the Elijah to come. If you remember, we looked at that passage at the end of Malachi where he says that God will send Elijah, the one who will come before the coming of the covenant Lord and who will herald his arrival. And so some were saying, no, he's more glorious than just a prophet. Here is the Elijah to come. Here is the forefruits of the kingdom. Here is the messenger who is going to point to the covenant Lord. But what they didn't see is that Christ isn't the messenger. Christ is the covenant Lord. Here isn't Elijah foretelling the coming of Yahweh. Here is Yahweh come to redeem his people. Here is the covenant king who has come to fulfill his promise to Abraham, who has come to fulfill that covenant, and who has come to take the covenant curse on himself, being split in two as a sacrifice for his people. But others were saying, no, he's not a prophet, he's not Elijah, he's John the Baptist. He's John the Baptist reincarnated. And this, it seems, was the favored position of Herod. These people didn't see that Jesus is not John the Baptist reincarnated, but he is the one that John pointed to. John, who truly was the fulfillment of Malachi's promise. John, who Jesus calls the Elijah to come. Jesus is not John the Baptist reincarnated. Jesus is the one that John pointed to with all his life and with all his actions. In the Gospel of John, we read of John's ministry. In verses 29 and following of chapter 1, we read, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Jesus wasn't John the Baptist reincarnated. Jesus was this one that ranks before John the Baptist, that all of John the Baptist's words and life and ministry foretold, the one that he heralded and declared, "Look at Christ, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Look at Christ, the one who is far greater than I." But it is this speculation that Jesus is John the Baptist that Mark uses as a narrative bridge to take us to this account of the death of John the Baptist. We saw last week how Mark showed us that there is a reaction to the preaching of the gospel that can blind us to who Jesus is. He showed us that we can get caught up in a theological blindness, like these crowds were. Not hearing the word of God as it came to them, but getting caught up in all these theological filters that they put the word through. And so we saw how man can create this intellectual barrier, this theological barrier that will blind them to the truth of the gospel. Mark warns us of this theological barrier, but now he moves on to show us that sin can be an obstacle to the gospel, that sin can blind us to the truth of the gospel. And so he tells us this story of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the seventh son of Herod the Great. That's the Herod that perpetrated the great massacre of the innocent when he heard about the birth of Christ. Herod the Great, who had been king over the region. But Herod Antipas was the seventh son of this king. And he was one of three sons that Herod the Great's kingdom had been divided among. And so Herod Antipas was in no way as great as his father. But he was a ruler that longed to have that greatness. He was the stereotypical man who would be king. He was the man who longed for power and man who longed for prestige. Herod was not a king. Herod was not, like his father, a king, but he was rather a tetrarch. He is simply an administrator of the Roman government. He was a Roman lackey. He was an administrator. He was a governor of a region. He was not a king. Herod's kingdom had been divided among three of his sons upon his death, and it was over the administration of one third of Herod the Great's kingdom that Herod Antipas ruled. And so he wasn't a king. He was more like a civil servant than a king, but he longed to be a king. Everything about his life showed that he was desperate to have that power and prestige of being a king. He followed his father's pattern in going about magnificent building projects in order not to make life better for the people, but in order to show himself great. He modeled his court after the imperial pattern. He held banquets that were fitting for a king, banquets like the one that we read here, where he called his nobles and military commanders and leading men to come and to stroke his ego, to make him feel that he truly was a king with a court that did his bidding. And he was a man that made hollow offers. Hollow offers like that in verse 23. He says to Salome, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." That is a hollow promise. He was simply a civil servant. He had no authority to give away any part of his district. That was the Roman government's prerogative. He was simply a servant. But he made these boasting offers in order to puff himself up, in order to make himself feel like a king. He offered to give away his kingdom. But it was this longing, this desperation for prestige and power that would lead to his downfall. Indeed, in AD 39, it was when Herod Antipas requested the title of king that he was dismissed from his post and put into exile. That final grab for power was what would lead to Herod's downfall. And so it is with a touch of irony that Mark calls him King Herod in verse 14. Herod's defining moment, however, in the Gospels is probably the imprisonment and beheading of John. That is probably why you know Herod Antipas. That is his main role in the Gospels, is in the imprisonment and death of John. We are told in verse 18 why John had been imprisoned by Herod. John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod had married his brother's wife. He had lured Herodias away from her husband Philip, his half-brother, and he had married her. And John, being the faithful prophet of God that he was, came to him and declared, "This marriage is unlawful. It breaks the law of God. It is against the Mosaic law. This is not lawful. You cannot have her as your wife. You are committing adultery. This is sin." And so Herod had him arrested and put in prison. John had boldly denounced this marriage, and he had called Herod to repentance. He had come with the message of the gospel and said, "Herod, this is sin, but repent and believe in the gospel." But Herod's response was not belief in the gospel. Rather, it was to imprison him. He couldn't have this prophet going around his kingdom undermining his position. He couldn't be humiliated by such a man going out. However, it is interesting to note that Herod didn't immediately kill this prophet, as his wife would have had him do. We know that from this narrative that Herodias was desperate for John the Baptist to be put to death. But Herod was interested. We're told in verses 19 and 20 that Herodias had a grudge against him, which we can understand. He was telling Herodias that she was a harlot and was committing sin and being an adulteress against her husband. No wonder she had a grudge against him. This isn't a word she would relish to hear. And she wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And so Herod keeps him in jail. He keeps him out of trouble in a sense, but he doesn't want to kill him because he's interested in what this man has to say. He's truly interested in the gospel. Herod has a real and genuine inquirer's heart into the truth of the gospel. He wants to know more. And so we have this picture of this king descending from his throne room, from his banquet hall, going down the back staircase into the dank and damp prison and sitting with this prophet. Here we have the king in his flowing robes that extravagantly boasted of his position, sitting next to John, clothed in camel's hair, sitting, listening to him, and listening of the gospel. He was perplexed. He was no doubt anxious about this message, but he couldn't look away. He was fascinated by what John was telling him. However, his fascination was partnered with an incredible weakness. And so he was too weak ever to take John's counsel. He was too weak ever to do what John exhorted him to do and repent of his sin. And so Mark tells us that this continued until the whole episode comes to a shocking head, when we see a mother prostituting her daughter in order to manipulate her husband in order to get what she wants. We see that Herodias has gone to great lengths to get the death of John the Baptist. She didn't find him intriguing. She simply wanted him dead, and her husband wouldn't do what she wanted. And so she resolves that she will prostitute her daughter and send her daughter in to dance for these men in order to manipulate them, that Herod would make a rash promise and that she would be able to get the head of John the Baptist. This wife manipulates her husband with a great skill. She knows her husband's bravado, and so she uses it to her own example. She knows that he will make a promise that he cannot keep. And so she plays on his pride. She plays on his bravado. And she sends in her daughter to dance before the king, and knowing that he will make this promise. And so he makes the promise. And Salome asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so, too weak to say no, he orders the execution. This is a tremendously sad and moving narrative. At least it should be for us. This is horrible, what is going on. We see, we should be disgusted as we look at the actions of Herodias. We should be amazed as we look at the weakness of Herod. We should weep for John, the victim of tremendous injustice. This is a moving passage. But why would Mark include it in here? Does he simply want to rain on our parade? Does he simply want to sober us up for a while? We have been riding a high of Jesus' victory over sin. Is this part of a desire simply to sober us? Well, I don't think so. I think he's stating this simply because he wants us to see this second greatest hindrance to acceptance of the gospel. We saw last week that our theology can get in the way of the gospel. But we see this week that our sin can get in the way of the gospel. Mark is showing us that we can get incredibly close to the kingdom and still completely miss the point. We can get incredibly close to the gospel. We can get incredibly close to Christ and still not see him for who he is. Some will be blinded by theological presuppositions, but some, like Herod, perhaps most like Herod, will be blinded by how tightly they hold onto their sin. You see, Herod's primary problem was not his cowardice. Herod's primary problem was not his cowardice. His primary problem was not his wife. His primary problem was how much he loved his sin. Herod was extremely taken with what John had to say about the coming of the kingdom. He was genuinely intrigued by this. He would come and he would listen to this prophet. He knew, Mark tells us, that John was a righteous and a holy man. He knew that what John was saying was worth hearing. In spite of being perplexed by this word, he was drawn to hear the prophet. He was drawn to hear the prophet say what the apostle John tells us was the content of the Baptist preaching, the heralding of Christ. We can be sure that in these meetings, John the Baptist was sitting there saying, "Look at Christ, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Look at Christ, the one who is greater than me. Look at Christ, the fulfillment of redemption. Look at Christ." Herod was intrigued by this gospel. Herod was intrigued by this redemption. But he was more in love with his sin. He would not give up his sin. He was in love with his sin and he wouldn't give it up. He valued his lust. He valued his power. He valued his status as more important than God. And so we see this man who would be king selling his soul in order to establish his own little kingdom. But believers, our reaction to the gospel may not be the same as Herod. We may never call for the beheading of a prophet, or at least I hope not, for my sake. We may never be involved in such a violent and disgusting situation as Herod was here, but we may be involved in the very same root of Herod's problem. We can be so blinded by our sin that we are not willing to give up our little kingdoms for Christ. Now, this is true of those who are outside the church. This is true of non-Christians, of our communities around us. Why isn't everyone on this island in church this morning worshiping God? Because they are blinded by their sin. Because they consider their sin as more important than God. This is the nature of the hard and stony heart, isn't it? It is the nature of those that the Bible calls slaves of sin. There's a reason why it uses that term. Because these people are in shackles. They are shackled to their sin. And they cannot break free of it. Blinded by their love for sin, they will never come and cast themselves at the feet of Christ until Jesus comes and breaks those chains, until Jesus comes and breaks those hearts. There are many who will come and who will listen for a while, but until Christ breaks hearts, sin will always win. Sin will be seen to be more attractive, more valuable than Christ. This is the nature of the natural man. He sees sin, he sees his little kingdom as far greater than the kingdom of Christ. He sees his desires and his wants as far greater than the gospel could ever want. And so, in the analogy of C.S. Lewis, the natural man is content making mud pies in the slums because he cannot conceive of a holiday at the beach. And this is why, beloved, our evangelism, our church growth strategy has to begin in the prayer meeting. This is why our church growth strategy has to begin in prayer. Because we cannot break hearts. Here we have Herod, who is listening to the foremost evangelist of all time, probably. And yet, he is intrigued, but utterly unmoved. His heart remains hard, his ears remain stopped, his eyes remain blind. We can preach and preach and preach, and we can share the gospel and share the gospel and share the gospel. We can hold events, we can hold evangelistic extravaganzas, but it will all be to no avail unless the Lord does a hard work first and breaks the hard heart. And so let us pray for our island, that the Lord would send His Holy Spirit to bring a true revival on this island. A revival that begins in the hearts of men as their hearts are broken and they see their need for repentance and they see their need for the gospel. Let us pray for our county. Let us pray for our country, that the wind of the Spirit would sweep across this land and that many would see Christ for who He is. Not simply a prophet who has come, not simply someone who is interesting, but as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who is ushering in a magnificent gospel. Pray for the ministry of the church. Pray for our missionaries as they take this message to foreign fields. Beloved, this passage teaches us that no matter how eloquent or how well phrased our message, unless the hard heart is not broken by Christ, the message will bear no fruit. But I think this is true also of those of us who are within the church. There is a warning to us who come to church on a regular basis. There is a warning to us who are in church week by week. There is a call in this passage for self-examination. Herod was a man who did not absent himself from the preaching of the word. Indeed, he captured himself a resident preacher and would go and hear on a regular basis the preaching of the word. Here is a man who submitted himself regularly to the preaching of the word, but we're told it was to no avail. And so I think this passage calls us to a genuine self-examination. Just because you are in church every week doesn't mean that you get the gospel. Doesn't mean that you don't get the gospel, but it doesn't guarantee that you do. And so this passage calls us to a self-examination. Who are you devoted to? Are you devoted to yourself primarily, or are you devoted to Christ? Is it your kingdom that you're seeking to build up, or is it Christ's? What controls your heart? When the rubber hits the road, where are you going to go? Are you going to go with Christ, or are you going to go with yourself? When you are threatened with losing all that your heart holds dear, when you're threatened with losing your prestige, when you're threatened with losing your kingdom, when you're threatened with losing your favor in the eyes of men, will you say, no matter, because I am Christ's, or will you forsake Christ in order to remain well thought of in the eyes of men? You see, believers, beloved, we need to see that Jesus is not just intriguing. Jesus is not just interesting. Jesus is utterly transforming. The gospel is not entertainment. The gospel has to be our lives. It is not a religious curiosity. It is not a Sunday activity. It is a transforming, changing of our lives. It is taking us from being dead and making us alive. And so we have to see Jesus, not just as intriguing, but we have to see him as John preached him. We have to see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have to see him as the incarnate Son of God who took on flesh that he might bear our sin as a perfect sacrifice. When we see Jesus as he is, then all else fades away. When we see Jesus as he is, when we see the gospel in its fullness, then our pet sins fade away. They fall away, they crumble like the nothing that they truly are. When we see Jesus as he is, our desire for the acclaim of men, our pursuit of power is destroyed and it is no longer flavorful to us. When we see Jesus as infinitely greater than any idol that may reside in our hearts, we will see that what God thinks of us is far more important than what man thinks of us. It is then that we will see the greatness of Christ. We'll see the Lamb of God who took your condemnation so that you could have his reward. It is only when you see that being a servant in the kingdom of God is better than being a ruler in this world that you will forsake your quest for power and rest in the victory of Christ the King. Bishop J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, said, "Let us take a warning from Herod's case. Let us keep back nothing, cleave to no favorite vice, spare nothing that stands between us and salvation. Let us often look within and make sure that there is no daring lust or pet transgression which Herodias-like is murdering our souls. Let us rather cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye than go into the hellfire." This passage shows us starkly and frighteningly how sin can get in the way of the gospel. It spurs us on to prayer for non-Christians, but it urges us to do this self-examination that Ryle urges of us. That we search ourselves, that we look within often, and question whether there is a daring lust or pet transgression which Herodias-like is murdering our souls. Believers, search your soul. Search yourself regularly. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. And ask, is there anything that is coming between me and Christ? Forsake it, brothers, sisters. Forsake it that you might gain Christ, that you might see him in his fullness, and you might be saved from the destruction of your own kingdoms. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this warning which comes to us. Father, we are unsettled as we think about the possibility that there might be these Herodias-like sins in us. But help us to honestly examine our hearts and then confess our sin to you. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to convict us of sin, to convict us of that we are still holding on to. that we might repent of it and surrender it to God and give it to you, that we might be forgiven and that we might lay hold of Christ. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.